I heard Kelsey is thinking about going off to school next year. Homeschool another 4 years. Oh, everybody's growing up. That means I'm getting older. That means we're all getting older. Man. Yeah, isn't that crazy? Remember when Michaela and Nate and Becky and all of them started coming in? They were sixth grade. I remember thinking, wow, we got these guys around for a long time. Time goes. Time goes. Second Peter, please, this morning. We're going to be in chapter 1. Second Peter, chapter 1. I guess to look at the title that I've given this, really the theme is Fruitfulness is God's Plan. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Really, Peter was writing he was warning the church that there would be in the future, if not already at this time, there were going to be false teachers that were going to come in among them and begin to teach them false things. They'd lead astray from the ways of the Lord, and that he would warn them about several things. We find most of that described in chapter 2, where he calls them false prophets, and the word false has the idea of pseudo, okay? It has the appearance of, but it isn't really what they claim to be. And most of us probably can think of people today that call themselves men or women of God and claim to teach a gospel, but really are leading people contrary to the Bible. We can think of many people. I think mostly of Joel Osteen, but even people, you know, in his kind of those kind of labeled TV evangelists. And I thought it was interesting as well, with all these things going on in Houston, Joel Osteen would not open up his stadium church to house people who were homeless. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, it was going to cost too much to, you know, I guess they learned from New Orleans when the Saints opened theirs. I saw somebody writing on it. I guess there were a lot of things that took place, and it really cost the New Orleans Saints organization a lot of money to get it back to where it needed to be after that hurricane they had down there. Well, Joel Osteen, who preaches love and all these things, they wouldn't open it up to help people. That tells you something right there. They're not about people. You know, you can Google it and you can find his net worth, his personal net worth, millions, tens of millions of dollars. It's crazy. Well, anyway, that's all free. But in chapter 2, he's warning against a lot of these fellas. He talks about several of their characteristics. He says in verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you in the future, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves, look at what their reward is, swift destruction. That's what they bring on themselves. Okay. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of, evil spoken of. Verse 10, he says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Oh, he skipped down. Verse 13, he calls them spots and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery. You know, there was a movement that I looked at as church, I guess, and doing a lot of research into it recently. All these men that I looked up to as a boy, that things are coming out about now. It makes my stomach turn. Terrible things. But these people who are full of themselves, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, it's something they are consumed with, beguiling unstable souls. In heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. And we could, that's a whole message in itself. As I was thinking about why did Peter write this second epistle, really chapter 3, and we're going to go back to chapter 1, I promise, and this is all just kind of context and what we're getting into. 2 Peter chapter 3, look what he says in verses 1 through 3. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So he's going to remind them of things that they ought to be doing, things that are not new to them, "that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And you go back to chapter 1, the end of it, verses 19 through 21, finding all Scripture and how it was given by holy men of God who spake as they were led by the Holy Ghost. Verse 3 here in chapter 3, "knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." And then he goes on and details some more things. But really, he ends the whole book on a good note. We're to look for and hasten unto the coming of the day of God in verse 12 of chapter 3. And he reminds us that this world is not our home. We have a higher calling. These things are going to be dissolved, etc. But we need to be diligent and look for such things, those things of eternal value, those things that are coming up, looking for the second coming of Christ. Now, chapter 1, he begins in the first three verses, and just by way of introduction, it's a long introduction, he says, verse 1, he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, the first three verses, I believe we can look at as in the idea of faith. Here, he calls it like precious faith. And I think of how faith is given, how this faith had been given to these people, how they had understood it when it was presented to them. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ had been presented to them. They understood it and from the heart accepted it and received Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's accepted, or it was given through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, have you received this like precious faith? I believe most of us in this room have. I've heard many of our testimonies, and I have. As a boy, I understood that I was a sinner. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah said, "It is not by works, lest any man should boast." Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that we could obtain God's favor. We've all come short. There's nothing that I can do of myself to gain God's favor and have eternal life. But I love Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 6:23. "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, how do I get this? I think Romans 10:13. You remember it? "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Many years ago, pastor asked me, it was actually in 2008, he said, "What does it mean to call?" I sat there scratching my head and I said, "Well, ask the Lord." He said, "Well, what does it really mean to call upon the name of the Lord?" And I began to think about it. I couldn't come up with something that was satisfactory to him. You know how he is sometimes. He ask you questions, and I think sometimes you're just being cantankerous. Anyway, I think it was the night I was graduating, so he was picking on me some, but he goes, "You mean you went through all this schooling and you don't know?" I said, "No. What's your answer?" He said, "What does it take to call on the name of the Lord?" It takes humility. See, the Bible teaches us all through that it's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. But when I humble myself before the Lord and accept the gift that he has so graciously given, Greg talked about God's mercy this morning. Salvation is an act of mercy, folks. The gift that we have is demonstrated, is given to us out of an act of mercy. We don't deserve it. But God said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," we have his promise, "shall be saved." What a promise. That's something you can hang your hat on and say, "This is mine. This is the promise that I claim. But in verse 1, he talks about a faith given. In verse 2, he talks about a faith growing. God didn't save us to just sit. God saved us so that we could grow. And the whole theme that I want to pull out of these 11 verses is fruitfulness. And here he's talking about growth. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And of Jesus our Lord. I'm going to get my tongue straightened out here. The word knowledge is different than what we find down farther in the passage that we're to add to our faith. But he says this idea of the word knowledge is epignosis, which means to have a precise or accurate knowledge of a subject. The more, and I think about how this applies in the Christian life, the more accurate our knowledge of the Word of God, the greater degree of understanding we will have of it. Isn't that true? The more accurate our knowledge is of God's Word, the more understanding we will have, which comes wisdom and the being able to apply that knowledge into our daily life. 2 Peter 3:18, farther down in the book, almost at the end, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said that the desire of his heart was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But verse 3, he talks not just of a faith given or a faith growing, but also of a faith grounded. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge, again, the same word, through this knowledge, this accurate and precise knowledge that we've gotten from the Bible, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The things that pertain to life and godliness, the issues of life, if you will, come through precise and accurate knowledge of him. Paul exhorted Timothy in chapter 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, study to show thyself approved unto God. Job cried out in Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And the challenge I want to give today is that you must study and apply God's word in your life in order to become fruitful for him. Let's pause for a moment and have a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. Help me to accurately speak the truths of this passage. Lord, even more than that, help each one of us in this room to apply these things in our life. These are all things that we know and probably have heard many messages on before, most of us in here. But I ask God that you would give us your word today, fresh and new. Help your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts that we may be pleasing in your sight, bringing forth fruit in the life that you've called us to live, this new life that we have in you. I pray this now in your name. Amen. Skip down, if you would, to verse 4. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these... These great and precious promises, I believe, are a reference to God's word. Because we're supposed to gain this knowledge of God, and from this knowledge be able to have understanding, which leads to wisdom and the application of that knowledge. But we get that all in the Bible. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5, he says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. He begins to list 7 things that ought to be evident in each one of our lives. Now, all of these things should be evident in our life. Maybe some more than others are. Some may be more visible or readily identified than other ones, but you can't have one and not have the other. They all go together. And really, these are similar to the fruit of the Spirit. It's, by the way, in Galatians, it's fruit, not fruits. These are things that it's a package deal. It's something that we're to be building on our faith or building upon. And he says, giving all diligence. If I can find my place here. I'm still not used to my iPad trying to do this. But it's not like the old way of just the paper. Okay, here we go. He says to add to your faith virtue. This word virtue was interesting. I hadn't thought of it this way before, but it's moral excellency, but also valor. It's something that is pure. It's clean. The first thing I think about, how do we think about these things, is to think on those things that are pure or these things that are excellent. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, turn there if you would, please. Hold your place in 2 Peter and go over to Philippians chapter 4. We all know this verse. We know 4:8, but 4:9 goes right with it. He says about thinking. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. So these things that are reality and not fantasies, these things are honest, they are of good character. Whatsoever things are just or righteous, whatsoever things are pure or acceptable to God, they have the right motive, they are clean before Him. Whatsoever things are lovely or friendly toward Christ or the cause of Christ. Whatsoever things are of good report or worthy of praise. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So these are the things we're supposed to be thinking about. But look at the last phrase there in verse 8. He says, think on these things. Look at verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. What's the next word? Do. Do. You know, I never associated verse 9 with verse 8. We're supposed to think on these things, but what comes from our thought process? The actions. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so here he says, think on these things, but then the example that Paul had laid out, he said, I've taught you, you've learned these things. You've received them, and that I've helped to exhort you in these things. You've heard, I've preached them. You've seen, I've lived them. These are all things that Paul is saying here. He says, do them! And look at the result. When we think on the things of God, or the things that God wants us to be thinking on, these things of virtue, and then we do them, the God of peace shall be with you. Boy, if there is anything in this world that everybody is clamoring for, it's what? Peace. Back in the 60s, when we had the Cold War era, there were people who were writing, peace at any cost, give in, which I'm not a fan of. That would have been wrong. But there are people today who will sacrifice anything, including their freedom, for peace. That's not right. But you know, the real source of peace is God. And when we walk in the ways of the Lord. I already put one to sleep. He needed this. I was going to suggest try some of that coffee down there. It's a whole lot stronger this week. Ah, even with half a cup of creamer, you can still taste the coffee. But anyway, the God of peace shall be with you. And that's a wonderful promise that we have. When we think on the things of God and we walk in the ways of the Lord, God will give us peace. But not just virtue, but look at what he says next. Virtue, thinking on those things that are pure, but also doing those things that are pure. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, gives us a glimpse at part of what part of God's will is. He says, for this is the will of God. Okay. Hey, when I was a young man, that perked my ears right up, because what was God's will for my life? I didn't know. But here, Paul says it plain. For this is the will of God. And that's just a piece of it. But he goes on, he says, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, which would be immoral conduct, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. You know, it is so shameful that people today who claim the name of Christ walk around and act just like an immoral person. We were given a book when we were dating, and I've said this before, but you know, this is so true. People have such a wrong idea about what really is a man and woman relationship supposed to be like. We were given a book by a godly fella. He was a preacher. He was actually on a mission board, and he liked us for whatever reason. I don't know. But maybe we were gullible and dumb. But he handed us a book, and he said, well, you guys are dating. You need to read this. Now, I don't know if he was saying, read this and critique it, or read it and follow it. I don't know. I think it was kind of a read it and follow it. That's how it came across. It was a really good book, written by a Christian counselor. And basically, the guy said, fellas, get out there and date as many girls as you can. You need to experience what women are like. And that will help you, once you get the whole sphere of women, okay, it'll help you narrow down which one God wants for you. Kelsey, how would you feel about that? Not very good? Hey, I know a lot of guys that look at it that way. You know what happens is, fellas, man, they run around like a hound dog chasing everything, okay, just like a barnyard animal. Who does that today? The world. The world has no moral compass. As long as you're not hurting somebody, anything is okay. And here he's saying, possess your vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor. How much honor would you have for a young man, Matt, that came to you and said, well, you know, Kelsey's the 14th one that I've dated in the past year, and I really think it's God's will for me to marry her. How much peace would that give you? Not a whole lot. I wouldn't feel too comfortable, you know, confident in him. And the same thing with women. Boy, there are girls out there who I try to warn my boys about, because it's important. What are you laughing about? But here he goes on and he says, the second thing that we're to add is knowledge. Now, what I was referring to earlier is, this is a different word, is gnosis, which implies more of a theoretical instead of practical knowledge. In other words, we need to be studying, finding out the facts of the Bible, understanding is to come more, but just having a knowledge of what does God's Word say. And then from that knowledge comes the practical application, the knowledge, the more accurate pointed knowledge that God desires us to gain from it. You know, this knowledge, I'm going to skip through here. Oh, here we are. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and 11. Three different things that I gleaned out of this. Philippians 1, 9 says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I think about how Paul was praying that the church there at Philippi would gain more knowledge to be able to discern. But then in verse 10, he points out that he wanted them to have wisdom in their application of that knowledge, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And then he points them toward the rewards, and that is in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The third thing he points out in 2 Peter chapter 1 is in verse 6. We're to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. These really are building blocks, or things that progress. To temperance is this idea of self-control. It's speaking of a mastery of the desires and appetites of oneself. It requires to self-discipline over emotions or the flesh, to attitudes and feelings and desires. Self-discipline is the internal impelling force that causes us to do as we ought rather than what we want. You know, how many times are we faced with situations where we want to react by how we feel, when God is desiring that we would respond with principle instead of that reaction. You know, parents, we experience that with our children. Spouses experience that with each other. Co-workers, whatever the thing might be, the flesh wants to react to the situation. When God desires that we would have discipline over that reaction and be able to respond instead. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a soft answer turneth away wrath. A soft answer doesn't come without having discipline over ourselves. But patience is the next thing he says. Patience refers to having a steadfastness. It's persevering. It's faithful. Patience, spoken of here, is not so much being patient in how we react to a foolish person. Rather, it has the sense of patiently sticking to what we ought to do. It's being steadfast. I think of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He goes on and he says in verse 6, to add to our patience, godliness. Godliness is godlikeness or holiness. Those things that characterize God, those things that ought to be evident in God's people. Godliness speaks of genuine godly character. It might be the opposite of those who merely have a form of godliness. And that's a whole message in itself. Paul writing to Timothy about those that have a form of godliness, denying the power of such thereof. They deny God. They've created for themselves their own sphere of godliness. Boy, we see this in our society. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about good churches. You take a sticky topic, throw it out there, standards. Oh boy, the Bible doesn't teach standards. I have heard that, and I'm sick of it. My question is, that I would like to return, is instead of making a dogmatic statement that proves your ignorance, I don't mean to be mean, instead of saying the Bible doesn't teach standards, show me a place where the Bible doesn't teach standards. Show me a place where it doesn't. Well, and again, that's where we like to have our own form of godliness. But in doing so, we deny God's power. We change really who God is. But that's not it. We don't change Him. He is supposed to change us. When we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, catch that phrase. How many times do we find the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation together? What does the word Lord mean? Master. When I got saved, I gave up my former master and I accepted a new one, didn't I? Didn't you? So who calls the shots in our life? It's the Lord. It's not me. But often I like to worm my way around that, and we get ourselves in a mess. And that's where he warns in the second chapter against those who have begun to preach a false gospel. They might look right, they might sound right, but hey, what? They're not out to please God. They're out to just get a following or get whatever out of the people, and they lead souls astray. But he goes on and he says to add to godliness, brotherly kindness. The word here is Philadelphia. It speaks of the kindness and love that Christians ought to have one to another. 1 John. Boy, we could go to 1 John and go all through the book about having love for our brethren. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for who? The brethren. In 1 Peter. He'd already given them instruction on this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says he's already told them that they need to be holy in the middle of the chapter, 15 and 16, all the way down to verse 22. Well, he reminded them of the precious blood of Christ being shed for them. But then in verse 22, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love for the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So it was something that they were supposed to be doing. A pure love. In other words, there were no ulterior motives. It was just they loved each other because they loved God. And I think about how when we have a grudge towards somebody else, we cut ourselves off from fellowship with God. You remember the story about the man who brought his offering, and the Lord said if he has aught toward his brother, he needs to leave his offering, go make it right, and then come back and give his offering. I'm reminded what Psalm said in Psalm 66, 18. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I'm even thinking about it, it's not even become an action yet, the Lord will not hear me. God will not hear our prayer if we are sin in our heart, which in this case, brotherly strife, we cut ourselves off from God. You know, something about brothers is there will always be conflict between yourselves for whatever reason. I had four of them, and I used to be able to beat up every one of them. I was the oldest. I wouldn't try it on most of them today. One of them I might. Probably two of them. I could probably still sit on my brother Ben. He's just a nurse down in Pensacola. And my brother Nathan, he's pretty lanky. He's about 6'4" now. Where he got that, we don't know. The rest of us are all about 6 foot, except for me. I'm a quarter inch shy. But what I lacked in height, I sure made up for. I used to boss my brothers around all the time. My brother Eric is a carpenter, strong, and I probably wouldn't take him on anymore. My brother Daniel, he's getting married in a month. I wouldn't take him on to save my life. He just graduated with a law enforcement degree. He's working at an airport now. Kind of looks like Rob Ruddy. Okay? I got a lucky shot in one time with Rob, and then we both laid on the ground and we felt it for about 10 minutes. But, you know, there's something about brothers that there's always going to be conflict. But at the end of the day, there is also a love and a bond that brothers have. My boys fight each other all the time. Now, sometimes they fight each other a little meaner than they should. But I know they love each other. You know, it's funny. You'll see one hit the other, and the one starts to cry. Oh, it hurt. And the one who did the hitting is like, oh, are you okay? You know, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Sometimes we, in a body of believers, will take up offenses toward another person. Oh, we won't talk to them. We'll shun them. I just want to make them know that I'm unhappy. Why? Maybe they don't even notice, really. But we'll live that way outside of God's will, outside of God's blessing, and we'll just live that way. It's a miserable way to be. But charity, this is the agape love. It's the giving of one's self for another. Biblical love has the focus on the other, not oneself. Again, that goes hand in hand with temperance. It is others-oriented, not self-oriented. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 13 and look through several things that charity is. But I think about how God demonstrated it for us in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I already read Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for people who would esteem him stricken, who would deny him, he died for Peter, who stood there and three times, Peter, who just before it said, I'll die with you. You're the Christ. And when he was being betrayed by Judas, Peter, the fisherman, I'm pretty sure he was aiming at the fellow's head, Malchus' head, and he only got his ear and he cut his ear off. And again, Peter, who doesn't think very often before he acts, it just happened. But then this Peter who follows along, I got to give him credit. Where were the other disciples? But Peter followed along, and when he saw the things said and saw the things being done to Jesus, fear came over Peter, and three times he denied him. Even the third time he cursed like he used to before he got saved to demonstrate he was not of the 12. But I think about how Jesus gave his back to the smiters. About Jesus who laid himself on that cross. Hey, go back to the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 19 when they came forward to arrest him. By the word of his mouth, we don't know what was said, but by the word of his mouth, they fell flat on their backs. What does that demonstrate? They didn't take him by force. He gave himself. He gave himself. Is that not love? You think about John chapter 17 and 18, where he was in the garden and he began to pray and to agonize about what was going to take place, where he, for the only time in all eternity, would be separated from God the Father. On the cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My judge! How could he who is holy, he who is sinless, be judged and be given the penalty of death? It's because he took my sin and yours and the sin of the whole world on him that day. Thank the Lord he did. But it took this charity, this agape love, the giving of oneself for another. And he nailed my sin to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All seven of these things ought to be evident in our life. We're to give diligence, to add to our faith virtue, to add to our faith knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. Look what he says in verse 8. You must have a spiritual diligence to add these things, but the second thing is a spiritual difference will be evident in your life. Notice what he says in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that there is a condition. He says, for if these things be in you. That speaks of it being a volitional choice. It is a choice of your will. I had a wonderful teacher in college that hammered that in my head, Frank Camp. He would lean over his little pedestal, podium thing in class, whether we were failing the class, which was more often than not. And he'd look at me and say, it's a choice of your will, just like that. I didn't like him. Do you know what? There came a point where I began to understand he's right. Why did I fail that class? Because I didn't do what he told me to do. Why'd that bonehead sitting next to me, who scrapes together D's just to get through school, how did he pass? Because he did it. He followed the advice. He chose to do it. Hey, that's how it is in the Christian life. It's a condition. If these things be in you, he told us to add to our faith these things. And if we do that, these things will not only be present, but he says also that they are to be abounding. That means that we're to be growing in them. It's not to be that, okay, I had that in my life one time, so okay, God, I'm all good. God desires for us to mature, to continue to grow in these things. It would be a continuous work that he is doing as I yield myself to him. This demonstrates humility, and it demonstrates a sincerity to the things of God. I think of what Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, choose this day whom ye will serve. It's a choice that we make. But there is a condition. But notice also there is a benefit. He says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither barren nor unfruitful. Barren has the idea of idle or unproductive. Hey, the whole context of this is growth. Or bearing fruit. And you could go to John chapter 15, how that we are to be in the vine and we're to bear fruit. But these things if they are not in our life, we will be idle, we will be unproductive, and in that case, more useful being just cut off and burned, because we're of no use. Are you bearing fruit in these areas? Well, there might be some that you are, very much fruit. There might be others that you're not bearing that much fruit in. Those are the areas we need to pinpoint and be able to work on. Now, I think of Proverbs 1:7. See, he was talking about how we'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." I'm almost done here. Number 3, verses 9 through 11, he says that you will have a new direction. Now think about how the context, you know, several times in these verses he's talked about knowledge. The absence of knowledge is ignorance. And we often say that ignorance is bliss. That only has to do with brothers not knowing how somebody else got the black eye. That's the only time, because you get out of it. But ignorance is not necessarily bliss. Ignorance in the Christian life is a choice that one makes. And first of all, it leads to destruction. Now think about how we become ignorant in the Christian life. Well, first of all, it's not reading God's word. When Psalm chapter 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Psalm 119, that verse right there, Proverbs 6:23, you could do a lot of meditation on that. Think about that. The commandment is a lamp. The law is light. God's word gives us a light. But look at that. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. How many of us like reproofs? Being corrected. But it's the way of life. Psalm 119:24, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." Proverbs 8:33, "Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not." But ignorance leads to destruction. Ignorance also, in verse 9, leads to blindness. He says, "But he that lacketh these things," speaking of those 7 things, and hey, verse 9 really is a contrast to verse 8, where he says, "For if these things be in you, they make you that you be neither fruitful or neither unfruitful or barren." You're going to be bearing fruit. You're going to be full in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, in contrast, "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Ignorance leads to blindness. Now, this word blind, it's talking about a spiritual thing. It's spiritually blind. Think about how there is no biblical discernment. One does not know God's will for his life. It doesn't take you very long. You begin to listen to people or ask people questions about something about the Bible. And you know, you'll find so many times that people will just respond in how they feel about the topic. "Hey, should I do this or not?" And so many people will never quote a verse or take you to the Bible. Instead, they'll say, "Well, you know, I've thought about that, and in my own life, here's what I do." Is that good counsel? I don't know. It could be. It might be. But where should we always take someone when we're giving counsel? How about to the source of wisdom? How about to the source of direction? How about to the Word of God? The Bible says this. You know, there are people out there that say, "Well, you know, does the Bible say that you really can't drink any alcohol?" Well, as long as you're not out of control. What does the Bible say? Ignorance leads to blindness. Cannot see afar off. Those who lack these things are spiritually myopic, or I think that's how you pronounce that, or nearsighted. They are oblivious to what lies ahead. They can only think right here in this sphere. They can't see farther, because they have their eyes only on themselves. They're living apart from God, and so they don't have direction in life. What a miserable way to live. But he says also, that they hath forgotten that they were purged from his old sins. What a terrible thing. You know, I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when I choose to live my life apart from God, based on my feelings and my emotions, my own whatever, my own knowledge, there can come a point to where I don't feel saved, and so I doubt my salvation. I lived that way for a lot of years. All through my teen years, I doubted my salvation. Why? I wasn't in the Bible. I wasn't founded. I said in verse 1 that faith was given. Oh, I was saved. But in verse 2, he talked about faith growing. I wasn't growing. I was just saved. Verse 3 talked about how we've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God has just given it to us. That's talking about being grounded in God's word. I had no grounding. Why? Because, well, it was my choice, really, in a lot of ways. I wasn't being discipled either, and I was blind. I was upset. It wasn't until my sophomore year that I got that settled and where I understood it, and boy, what a change it made in my life. But look at what diligence leads to. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make sure, or to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. This isn't pertaining to salvation so much. This is speaking about more of our life. This is speaking of not stumbling or tripping up if we give diligence to those things that we were to add to our faith. Diligence leads to blessing. It takes pain. It takes effort to attain these things. It takes dedication, diligence. The same word is used in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study. In Hebrews 4:11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. But diligence leads to blessing. Diligence also leads to assurance of salvation. He says, make your calling and election sure. Try it. Find out if it's real. I love that song. It's real, it's real. Oh, I know it's real. How do you know? Well, because the preacher said I was saved. John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Then he says, ye shall never fall. And this is the key to the victorious Christian life, adding to our faith these things. And we're promised fruitfulness. We're promised to grow. We're promised that we will bear fruit for Jesus Christ. But diligence also leads to an abundant entrance. Look what he says in verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, there are so many people who will get to heaven and will not hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's not just given to everybody that's saved. That's given to those who, hey, you think about it, you study it out, you're going to have to give an account for everything you did. In other words, that has the idea of giving a narrative of your life. What's your narrative going to be when you stand one-on-one before Jesus Christ? All the hidden things are made plain. What are you going to say? We ought to live in fear of that day. Oh, we're saved and going to heaven. Oh, boy. Yep. But you need to read the Bible. What's the first thing that's going to happen? Judgment. Not just for the unsaved. That comes later, the great white throne. But what about the Bema seat? Judgment seat. There are crowns that we can receive. Matthew chapter 6, 19 and 20 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and dust doth corrupt. In other words, don't be thinking about the temporal, but look at the eternal, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Colossians chapter 3, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Really, I think what this whole passage is pointing out to me is that we have to study to get this knowledge that he's speaking of in verse 5. But we also have to study to be able to have the ability to apply God's word in our life so that we can become fruitful for him. And when we do enter into heaven, we can hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." That's what we want. Do you know what the end of that verse says? Jesus said, "For without me, ye can do nothing." All these things are what we are to be aiming at, striving to have in our life. But we will never be able to do it till we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and ask him for wisdom, ask him, and come to the Bible with an open heart. "Open my eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law," David prayed. As God gives you knowledge through his word, you must apply it in your life in order to have that fruitful life that God has called you to live. How are you doing that this morning? Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you for how you have given it to us, preserved it so carefully for us, so faithfully for us for so many generations. Thank you that the translation we hold today in our hands, we can trust are the very words of God. I pray today, Lord, that you would help each one of us to study it, to read it. Not just to do that, that we would apply the things in it into our life, that we might please you and have that fruitful life that you have called us to live, that we might bear much fruit. Help us to abide in you. I pray this in your name. Amen.